Your Bibles to the book of James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. As you're turning there, I was pondering this week. It was a year ago this weekend that I first got to stand in this pulpit and got to meet many of you at that point. That seems like either a really long time ago or an eye blink. One of the two. It has been such a joy to have the privilege of serving here, the freedom to open this word. So thank you. James chapter 1, the Holy Spirit writing by James in verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for speaking your word, for breathing it out in such a way, inspiring it in such a way that if you stood in front of us face to face this morning, these are exactly the words that you would say to us. And so this morning, give us understanding, but especially give us a willingness to obey. Thank you for Christ, who has obeyed for us perfectly and is now training us in righteousness. We ask these things in His name. Amen. A couple of years ago, there was a tour bus in Iceland. Pulled off to the side of the road near a volcanic canyon so everyone could get out and take pictures and look around, stretch their legs. As they got onto the bus again, they noticed that there was one passenger missing. They're looking around trying to figure out where did she go? We've got to find her. So they spread out. They start calling. Nobody was sure who she was, but they gave a description. And they spent about 12 hours scouring the area. They finally called the Coast Guard. They were getting a rescue helicopter ready to go when suddenly one of the search party realized, I bet they're talking about me. She had gotten off the bus. It had been a long trip. So she went in. She freshened up. She changed clothes. It must have been some freshening up, because when she got on the bus, they did not recognize her. And when they gave a description of here's who's missing, well, she knew she wasn't missing. She did not make the connection of they're talking about me. How good are we at recognizing ourselves? When we hear a description of ourselves, do we recognize that's me, or do we start looking around the room to figure out who they're talking about? James is the half-brother of Jesus by birth. He is the adopted brother of Christ by grace through faith. As the lead pastor of Jerusalem, now he's writing to us, teaching us wisdom. How is it that we walk in light of who Jesus is? How do we look at the world the way God looks at the world? The first 12 verses, James has said that wisdom teaches us to trust God in troublesome, heartbreaking times. Not because we like to hurt, but because we can trust that God is working even now to conform us to Christ, to bring good even through this. In verses 13 down to 18, he tells us that wisdom teaches us to believe God in tempting times. So that when something looks good and we say, I know God has said no, we learn to believe that God has given us every good gift rather than grabbing for the bright, shiny, deadly bait hanging in front of us. To where we say, yes, even now I trust that God's not holding out on me. Even now, that looks good, but if He has said no, there's a reason for that. And then He turns in verse 19 and He tells us that this applies to anger. He takes a specific case and He says, when you and I get angry, rather than grabbing hold and saying something that I love and something that I want is threatened and I've got to protect it, I've got to be the one to make sure that it's safe. He says instead, we listen to others that are involved. Instead, we are remembering, looking at this in the context of God's righteous purpose for the entire universe, that even this circumstance is an opportunity to display Christ's glory. And then He told us that this is going to involve repeatedly receiving this word that's been implanted in us, that is indwelling in us, turning from what I want, and instead of idolizing those wants and those desires, saying, I will trust this God who has given every good gift, even now. And so in verse 21 now, James warns us that receiving the word means more than just hearing and knowing. Instead, God blesses those who hear and obey the perfect law of Christ. And so it is a law that will change how we speak and how we live. So first, there in verse 21, He tells us to hold on to the indwelling word in holiness and humility. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So this verse is a bridge. It's looking back to how we respond to anger. It's also looking ahead to how is it that we obey day by day whatever comes. The key word there is to receive. It's the idea of grabbing hold of something, holding on to it, welcoming it, accepting it. We're not turning loose. And we hold on to this saving word through holiness. Now remember, He's writing to Christians. So this is not primarily about you need to hear this and believe this for the first time. That's true. But He is writing to people who have already said, Jesus is Lord. He's writing to people who would already agree with that. And He says, receive it again and again. Because this is ongoing. Even as this word has taken up residence in us, just as Jeremiah promised, or rather the Lord promised through Jeremiah. That word has taken up residence, has changed our hearts, given us new hearts that finally want to obey. And yet, we're not all the way there yet, are we? So He says that this is an ongoing, lifelong process of sanctification, putting off filthiness. So when He says to put away filthiness, He's going to use that same word in the next chapter to talk about clothes. A poor man's clothes, that this is what they've worn day after day after day after day. Think about it for when you go caving and you've slithered through the mud and you come out the other end. That's filthiness. When you've been out cleaning stalls all day in 90-degree weather, you come home, that's filthiness. He says, clear that out, because there is still plenty there. When He says, all that remains of wickedness, everywhere else that gets translated, it isn't all that remains, it's abundance. There is plenty of wickedness left over. Is there anyone in here that is suffering a sin shortage? You're looking and saying, it's just gone. No, it's still there. There's so much left undone. There's so much that if we just looked at ourselves, there'd be nothing but despair. So James says, keep receiving this word. Keep coming back and saying, yes, I will bow the knee. Yes, Jesus is still Lord. Yes, He is still worth following. Yes, He is still worth trusting. And therefore, that's got to go. And therefore, I need to put that on. This is going to change me. And if we are in Christ, this indwelling Spirit that gave us this word will be at work changing us so that we see things that we did not see before. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? And all of a sudden you looked and said, I'm so much worse than I ever imagined. For me, I, up until that point, I said, you know, I'm in pretty good shape here, except for this one area. The next 6 months, I suddenly realized, no, there's a reason why nobody really likes me. Oh, now I see it. Now it makes sense. I'm a horrible person. And you say, what was this, yesterday? No. This is an ongoing process that He brings to our attention things that we did not notice before. And now we have the privilege, the opportunity to turn a little further from where we have been and more to Christ. And that leads us then to not only hold on in holiness, but also to hold on to this saving word through humility. Because as we recognize our sin and our weakness, we start looking outside ourselves for the holiness that we lack and the mercy that we need. This word does not teach us to strut. This word teaches us to bow and to run. To run to the only one that can save us and the only one that can fix us because we can't fix ourselves. This word is going to teach us humility that says, I'm not nearly as much in control as I thought. And I don't actually have to be. We have no other hope, and we need no other hope. But as we hold on, James warns us that not everyone who hears this word is safe. Not everyone who hears this word is receiving this word. And so he warns us there in verse 22 to hear and obey and not just smile and nod. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He says, don't fool yourself by just listening. Now, to delude ourselves. Delude is a con game. It's to rip someone off, to mislead them. The fast talker that can get you to say, hey, that's great, I'll sign right here, and then you walk away and realize what you've done. It's what happened when Laban kept changing Jacob's wages and saying, look, I will give you all of the spotted goats. Oh, you know, we're having a lot of spotted goats. No, what I meant was, I'll give you all the white ones. Oh, all these white goats. Did I say white? I didn't mean white. I meant brown, that's what I meant. It's what Paul warns about in Colossians when he talks about the false teachers that are saying, look, yeah, Jesus is great. Jesus is important. As long as you also have these schools of thought and these man-made rules to go along with him, here, let me trade you your Christ for my doctrines and my rules and my system and my plan. And Paul says, don't fall for it. Don't let them con you. How many of us like to get ripped off? We get off the phone and say, I'm pretty sure I just gave away my bank account. Good! I'll scratch that off my list of things to do today. No, none of us like to be taken advantage of. None of us like to be fooled. But how much worse when we fool ourselves? How much worse when we rip off ourselves? And he says that's exactly what happens. When we hear God's word and we stop at hearing. He says it's a lot like looking and then not having any comprehension. Remember, looking at something doesn't necessarily mean it registering. Okay. Piles of dirty clothes, it's not there. I have this habit of looking at my watch and then looking up and immediately wondering, I wonder what time it is. Just that nervous habit. I didn't actually pay attention to what the numbers said. See, that happens with this word too. And the issue isn't how long we look at it. The word for look here isn't especially a word that just means a passing glance. The issue is what we did with it. He says it's like looking in the mirror and forgetting what we saw. This isn't a few details here and there. Was that two freckles or three? This is, we stared at the mirror all morning and we walked away and we can't pick ourselves out of a lineup. I have no idea who that person is. They look a little familiar, but I can't put my finger on it. Notice he doesn't say the solution is to study harder and read more. It is true that if we do not read Scripture, if we do not hear Scripture, we will not hear what God has to say. James isn't talking to that person right at the moment. James is talking to people who hear this word, who may have this word memorized, and they say, that's good enough for me, without actually changing anything. This is to those of us who, as we hear Scripture, we immediately start thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so is listening. We immediately start thinking of how important that would be for so-and-so. It's for those of us who, when we read Scripture, our first thought is, how would I teach this in a Sunday school class? Or, oh, won't this be a good verse to bring to straighten out grandma or the neighbor? Boy, this would be great for that Facebook post. That'll show them. And we never in a million years imagine that it's about me. Our Bible knowledge could actually just sell us a bill of goods. Our knowledge of Scripture could actually convince us that we're just fine when we are not. In other words, Awana could kill us. I love Awana. I'm in favor of learning Scripture. But if we settle for learning the Bible, memorizing the Bible, remember the people that pushed to put Jesus to death had most of the Old Testament memorized in the original language. Thank you. Knowing Scripture can kill us if we stop at knowing. If we're content to read and say, oh, let's connect the dots. What doctrines are here? What does this tell us about Jesus? What does this tell us about the church? What does this tell us about the new covenant? And if we stop at knowing, we have fooled ourselves. But James says there's a better way. He says in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. He says, receive God's blessing as you live out the law of Christ. He says, this is a perfect law. This law does not need correction. It doesn't need updating. It doesn't need little asterisks that say, except for the following circumstances. This law is exactly what we need. There is no higher standard. Now, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. For all the good things we can say about Martin Luther, he looked and said, this is a letter of straw. He put it at the very back of his translation and hoped nobody would notice it. Because he said, there's all this stuff about law. What about grace? Aren't we saved by grace? What's wrong with James? Did he miss that? And there are others since then, very recently, that have said, yeah, you know, James is talking about the law of Moses here. He's saying you really ought to follow all of those important things, or at least, yeah, maybe not the ceremony parts, at least the moral parts. They've misunderstood and underestimated James. James is very aware that everything changes with Jesus. He knows that because before Jesus ascended into heaven, James had been one of the mockers. One of those that said, oh, well, if you're the Messiah, why don't you just show yourself? Why don't you prove it? And now James is standing. James is going to, within the next 20 years or so after he writes this, he's going to be thrown down and beaten to death because Jesus changes everything. He is utterly convinced that Jesus is the one that defines what God's law is. And so when he says law, this is not simply keep the Ten Commandments. This is the law of Christ. This is the law that says Jesus has defined perfectly for us what it means to live in right relationship to God the Father. It's the perfect law. There is no higher standard than what Jesus brings to us. We don't have to come up with something that says, well, Jesus did a good job, but we need to go just a little further. And it's a perfect standard that he has perfectly fulfilled for us. He has kept this law in ways that you and I cannot and will not. He has given the perfect footprints to follow. And he is the one that the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So that if we are joined to him by faith, trusting his promises, we are accounted as righteous, not because of what we're about to do, but because of what Jesus has done. And it's not only the perfect law, it's the law of liberty. Now, we aren't used to thinking of those two together, are we? Law sounds an awful lot like I can't do something, or I have to do something, like taxes. He says, no, this is the law of liberty. It frees us. It frees us from the tyranny of having to figure out what rules to follow. To figure out, oh, what is it that, how can I come up with a plan to please God? He's done it for us. This is a law that frees us from the old covenant that no one could keep other than Jesus. It's a law that frees us from the terror of, what if I missed something? What if I'm at 99 7/8%? And there was one thing that I missed and I forgot about, or I just didn't know about. No, this law is perfect and complete and entire, and I don't have to stay up at night wondering what more might there be. It's a law that frees us from the arrogance that comes with saying, I've arrived. Because when we take Jesus seriously, when we listen to him seriously, we look and say, I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. I'm not doing things exactly the way he does them. And it's a law that frees us from despair when we see how far short we fall. This is a law of liberty. This law is good news. James isn't saying, hey, there's this massive weight you have to take on. He says, no, come and follow. Listen, obey. Oh, but it's worth it. It's good. It's the law of Christ in which we see is not simply love God and love your neighbor. It's love God the way Jesus loves his Father. And love your neighbor the way Jesus has loved you. That raises the bar considerably, doesn't it? This isn't just, okay, which boxes do I need to check off this week? This takes us a very long way down the road. And when we hear this, when we look intently into it, so we're pausing, we're not saying, oh, that'll be great for so-and-so. And I'm sure glad she showed up today. She needs this one. Or, oh, she didn't show up. I better send her a tape. Man, better send her two. No, now we're stopping and we're pausing and we're thinking and saying, what does this say about Christ? And then what does this say to me? What do I need to do about this? How do I respond in faith and repentance to this? And he says, when we do that, when we look intently, when we don't stop with hearing, but instead we live in light of who Jesus is and who Jesus is making us to be, we will be blessed in what we do. Now that doesn't mean an easy life where everything goes smoothly, where the new Cadillac shows up every March to replace the old one. The helicopter pad out back just got sprouted overnight. Now, what does it mean for God to bless us, to receive God's blessing in what we do? A couple of things at least. Number one, it means that we have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we have fellowship with one another. That ought to sound really familiar from 1 John 1. We have fellowship with God and with God's people because we have a common love for Christ. We're being brought together and saying, this is what I was made for. I was made to know and to love and to enjoy and to worship this God who made me. And I wasn't doing that. I was trying to live for myself. But now that He has brought me to my senses by His Word, now I have something worth living and dying for. It also means that we're going to be rooted, immovable, that by Christ's strength, we are given the ability to finish the course, to stay close to the very end. Just as we're reading together in Psalm 1 this morning, that this person that rejects those who reject God and instead meditate on His Word, we're planted, we are firm, we are receiving life all the way to the end. Not because we're so much better and stronger and smarter and wiser, but because He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's what it is to be blessed by God, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to enjoy His people, and to know that He will see us safe home. Now there's a problem. We just said a minute ago that we're very good at fooling ourselves. How long did we spend thinking that we were okay? So how do we know if we aren't doing it again? How do we know if we're living out this law of Christ or if I'm just mouthing the right word? Good news. James, by the Holy Spirit, saw us coming. And as a good pastor who loves his flock, he turns and he says, here is how you know. I'm going to give you 3 checkpoints. I'm going to give you some ideas, and I'm going to ask you, how good is your religion? It's kind of like one of those magazine quizzes. You know, how good of a husband are you, or which Disney supervillain would you be? Except this one actually relates, has some basis in reality. This one actually lines up with the way the universe is. It's not a checklist. It's not, okay, I did this, I did this, I did this, I'm okay. He says, though, in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless, is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so, it sounds like a checklist. You got 3 things there. It's not a checklist. This is not all that there is of the law of Christ. But these are 3 places to look. These are 3 things that is very easy to conveniently overlook and say, I'm doing pretty well if you ignore those 3 things. These are symptoms. And he puts them under that heading of religion. Does that bother anybody? Does it bother us when we hear him say that there is a kind of religion that's worthless, and there's another kind that's pure and undefiled? How often have we said, it's not religion, it's a relationship? Now that is true. A mere outward religion, doing this, doing this, doing this, will not do us a bit of good. And the word James is using is about those externals. But James says, but that relationship will spill out into the things that we do. They will come out in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, what we believe really will walk. The problem isn't the word religion. James says the problem is a worthless religion. And so he gives us three symptoms to check and say, what kind of religion is mine? He says first, verse 26, do I control my tongue? He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He's going to come back to this in chapter 3. He's going to say that tongue doesn't bridle easily. It keeps getting loose, doesn't it? It wreaks all kinds of havoc. And Jesus tells us that the trouble is our tongue shows where our deepest loves and affections and desires lie. He says that what we say, what comes out of our mouth, is the overflow of our heart. In other words, when I come back and I say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, the problem is I didn't mean it. When I come back and I say, I'm sorry, it just slipped. Yes, that's the problem. I didn't have to stop and think about what I was saying. It just came out. That's what came naturally. And so James says, if you have someone who looks impressive and does all the right things, but this never changes the way we speak, he says that this is a pointless kind of religion. It's worthless, empty. You just as well forget the rest of it. Now, does that concern anybody? It does me, because I've been around me this week. Remember, this is not going to be complete perfection in this life, short of seeing Jesus. He's pointing to the direction. He's saying, is there a change? Is there a movement in this direction? So when I speak and angry, biting words come out of my mouth, what that means is you got awfully close to what I hold most precious. And I will not let you do that. When we speak fearful words, we're saying, oh, please don't take that. Please don't. No, this is mine. Just leave it. Please, please. We're saying, I must have this. If I have this, all is well. If it goes, God isn't enough. Do my words reflect knowing Christ? Do my words reflect His character, His mercy, His patience? Now remember, Jesus spoke hard words. So this is not saying we all need to be a bunch of milquetoasts going around fearful lest we say anything that someone somehow might possibly misunderstand and make them sad. There will be times where we need to address something very directly, very clearly, and others will not like it. But do our words overflow with the kind of love that even when Jesus is saying, you hypocrites, woe to you, you would be better off if you had never been born, He is doing so because He loves the people that He has been given by His Father. And He says, these are misleading. They are false teachers. They are doing harm. They must be stopped. When we go to someone who has done us wrong, are we going and saying, you're going to pay? Or are we going and saying, but you've also offended the true and living God? We need to talk about this for your good as well as mine. Do our words reflect who Jesus is? He says, secondly, then, verse 27, do I show generous kindness to the weak and poor? When he speaks about orphans and widows, he's talking about those with no means of support. There is no social system that's going to step in and provide. If no one cares for them, they will simply die. And so what he says, and he's going to again come back to this in chapter 2, he's going to come back and say how we respond to those who are weak and helpless and cannot fend for themselves, says what our belief really is. All the way through Scripture, God speaks over and over again of His care for the poorest and weakest and most helpless. He says he is the father to the fatherless. He says he is the one that notices widows starving in back corners, and he comes to their aid. And he says, if you're going to be mine, you will do the same. And these are the people that will not be able to pay us back. They're not going to be able to say, you know, you helped me, now I'm going to help you. These are the ones that are only going to be able to receive. Does that sound familiar? See, James doesn't just say this because it hurts our pride, that pride that says, everything that I've got is mine, I worked for it, it's mine. Did I mention it's mine? It does hurt that. If we think about it, what is it that we have that we've not been given? The ability to work? The willingness to work? That doesn't come naturally for most of us. Most of us had a mom and dad that beat that into us. The skills, the physical strength necessary, the intelligence. We didn't come into this world with those things. We did not acquire them for ourselves. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, look at what I've done, without saying, God has given me everything that I have. The friends, the family, everything that I've got, I really can't take credit. But there's more. James says, I will know, others will know what kind of religion that we're dealing with, because you and I have received this exact kind of grace, this exact kind of kindness that can never be repaid. Because every last one of us were in his debt. We had been given everything. Breath, heartbeat, food, the basic necessities of life, and more. And we were still shaking our fist at God. And there was no way that we were going to turn over enough leaves to make it up. We say suddenly, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to obey God every day. Number one, that would not take care of everything else that came before. And number two, we weren't doing it. We had no interest in turning. And then he came to us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were still hiding in darkness, he brought light. And while we were still quite content to be in our own little world, our own little universe where we could be in charge, he broke in and gave us everything. He has made us not only subjects to his kingship, that, but he says that he's made us his sons and his daughters forever. He has made us part of his family to inherit the universe with Christ. I don't know all of what that means, but it's good. He has given us completely freely. So then in 2 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about taking up a collection to care for the poor and the helpless in Jerusalem, he doesn't say your membership dues have come up. He doesn't say, you know, you really need to figure out this mathematical formula and start handing it over. What he says is, Jesus, for your sakes, though he was rich, became poor. He became one of you. He stepped out of heaven. He became the lowest of men so that you might become rich. And then he says, you all think it over and you be generous as you think is fitting to be under this generous God. So James's question is, does my life display a grace and a mercy that reflects the Father's grace and the Son's mercy? That's going to be more than finances, by the way. That's not just writing a check. That's going to be talking to those that God has put around us, especially listening to those that God has put around us. This is going to show up in our time, in what we do. This is going to show up in our priorities. We're going to look and say, there is nothing on my plate more important than caring for those that God cares for. And that covers a pretty broad swath, doesn't it? And then thirdly, he says, do I live a life that reflects Christ's holiness? He says this true religion will keep oneself unstained by the world. So again, the question comes back, what do I love and what do I live for? Do I live for my pleasures and my enjoyments and my passions such that I end up looking pretty much like everyone else around me? Or is this Christ changing, reorienting, reconforming what I love? So I say, yeah, I used to enjoy that. I don't now. Are we looking and saying, in light of who Jesus is, that's going to change the kinds of things that I think about on a daily basis? Are we learning to love the things that He loves? Are we learning to hate sin? Remember, we didn't used to hate sin. We maybe hated the effects. Maybe we didn't want anyone to know. Maybe we were miserable the next day. But we didn't hate sin. Is He teaching us by His Word and by His Spirit to say, you know, that's got to go. Yes, I fell into it again. But I don't want it. Not like I did. I'm learning a taste for something else. Something so much better. Now, there are three ways that we can respond when we hear these checkpoints. This idea of checking our tongue, looking at our generosity, looking at this desire for holiness. We have about three ways that we can answer. One is, yep, got them. Piece of cake. Are you sure? 100%? Really? You may want to talk to those around you in your life, if they still talk to you. They may not. In all seriousness, this is where we need brothers and sisters in our lives that know us well. We don't see each other just Sunday morning when we're all polished up. People who know us, that we can say, how am I doing on that tongue? You promise not to yell? That's not usually a good sign on that one. We need people who are going to say, yes, I do see that mark of grace. I do see a change. You're not what you were 10 years ago. You're not home yet. But I see it. Or else, you know, I really don't. Let's talk about that. A second possibility is we look and say, well, no, I'm not doing those, but I do a lot of other good things, and I'm only human. I mean, come on, give me some slack. After all, I come to church all the time. I tithe, I give, I do this, I do that, I do the other. I'm sure it's okay. Did we hear James? James doesn't say, hey, there's kind of a balance here. What he says is, if these things are not in place, it's a useless religion. It's a bill of goods. It's a lie, and it will kill you. He doesn't say, two out of three is not bad. One out of three, he says, if these things are not there, there's a very real danger that we have not received this word, that we are not obeying this word, and we may not be who we think we are. And the third way we can answer is, not perfectly, but that's my goal. That's my desire. That's the direction of my life. That's what I want in life. By grace, I'm moving that way. As we've heard so many times, and so rightly, it's not perfection, it is direction. As we look and say, I remember how words used to come rolling off my tongue. It's not the same as it used to be. He's changed me. He's still changing me. I'm not there yet. But there's a difference. Look and say, I've moved. I see. I see a generosity that wasn't there before. I see who he is, and I delight in pouring myself out to others. There are days where I don't feel like it still, but I see a change. I'm learning to hate sin. I'm not there yet, but I'm learning to hate it. I'm learning to fight it. I've got brothers and sisters around me who are encouraging me in that fight. I'm not there yet. But if you look at the big film strip of the life, yeah, there are some frames that are pretty dark. But as it flips through there, you see a change, a movement toward the light. So where are you this morning? Are you holding fast to the word of Christ that first gripped you? Are you still trying to live out your own ideas and your own plans? Are you living a life that is patterned after Christ, gratefully following his example, his footsteps, trusting in his perfect fulfillment of that law? Or are you still trying to come up with some rules of your own that fit the bill and make you a respectable person, listening and then going your own way, sure that he must have been talking to somebody else? Does the overall pattern of your life reflect a life that is being changed, words that are being changed by the reality of who Jesus is, by this law of Christ? Or is your life showing a self-deceiving, self-destroying kind of religion that will finally destroy you and kill you? This word gives us everything that we need to follow him, to love him, to trust him. He's given us every reason to listen and then to obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that our brother James did not leave this up in the air, theoretical, to where we might be able to convince ourselves of something that's not true. Father, thank you that your word is not just something that we do on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night or on Tuesday night, but that your word walks because it changes every part of life. Father, for those this morning that do not know you, would you grant that they would see that? Father, would you shake any false hope and instead hold out the hope that Jesus really is Lord and Christ and King and Rescuer? Father, for those of us who are following, but sometimes not well, Father, would you open our eyes? Would you draw us closer to yourself? Father, for those who hear these words and are able to say, yes, as near as I can tell, I am following after him, obeying this word, Father, would you keep them close? Would you protect them from drifting? Would you use your word to bring them safely all the way home? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.